there is much in terms of evangelism in modern times and even in past times that may see an abundance of reactions and responses, but has over time, and I do firmly believe this, has over time proven itself to be anything but substantial and lasting. And therefore, the Christian church and the believer should remind ourselves that we should pay attention to who is chiefly the prince of preachers, the greatest preacher of all, that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And we should pay attention to how the Lord concludes his message and how he applies the word of God to everyone to whom he is speaking. You will see that the Lord Jesus does this in a variety of ways when you look at the closing section of Matthew 7. And I suggest to you that when you look at verse 13, right through to the end, that what you now have in its entirety is the application of all that the Lord has said in terms of the Sermon on the Mount. In many ways, the Lord has dealt with the meat, and he has unfolded what is the Christian faith and what essentially a genuine, sincere Christian will be in terms of becoming a Christian and being saved and carrying on. But the Lord also understands that there is a great need to apply this to everyone who is within earshot. So how does the Lord do this? Well, as I said, he does it in various ways that we shall see over the course of these next few weeks. So in one way, what does he do? As we shall see next time, he reminds people that we should implement this grace of discernment that he's dealt with in many ways. We should remind ourselves that there are such things as false prophets or even false preachers who will materialize in the midst of the Church of Jesus Christ, and they will come with all of the appearance of being right, but inwardly, we are told there in verse 15, they are wolves, and they are only after one thing, to fleece the flock of God. And so there is an element in which the Lord is saying, how do you apply this great Sermon of the Mount? One area of application is that you understand that you must now start discerning. That's what you are to do. Furthermore, the Lord also reminds them that the eternal divide is not determined by just simply moral good and bad. It is not, as many people wrongly imagine, if I can just really stress this today, it is not as many people imagine that the very bad people go to hell and the people that are managing to be quite good enough in life will get to heaven. And that's how people understand these things. No, even in the ranks of religion, look at verses 21 to 23, as we shall see in time as we get there. Even in the ranks of religion, people will be saying, Lord, Lord. And there will be a refusal of their entrance. And the criteria is that it doesn't matter what they said they were. They had no knowledge of Christ. They did not know me in that saving capacity. That's a stark warning, isn't it? It's a fearful warning to us. Furthermore, our Lord applies his sermon, but reminding us that God will sift his church. How many Christians in the present climate in which we live, the moment a trial comes their way, there is this response, this should not be what I'm going through. This is not Christianity. In fact, it is what we should be going through. Because the Lord, in accordance to his providence and his wisdom, as you look at the end of Matthew chapter 7, will shake the foundations of your profession. And there will be a determining of the foolish and the wise. The Lord will remind us that he does sift his people. If I can say, he will send metaphorical floods into your life. And they will discover where you really stand, what you really believe. So we have looked in parts as to how the Lord applies this great message which he has been declaring that we call the Sermon on the Mount. Martin Lloyd-Jones, as I quote him again, said, true evangelism, as we understand it, is one that presents to men and women the Christian life as a whole. And I say that because we now come to the first area of application of his sermon, verses 13 and verse 14 of Matthew chapter 7. We are to remind ourselves As Lloyd-Jones pointed out, that in the words of our Lord Jesus there, that the Lord's decision in speaking these words first and foremost is to put not just a profession. Now that is put under the microscope, and rightly so. That initial profession of Christ, that initial turning to Christ in faith, but it is the whole life. It is not just the gate, but it's the way that is under analysis here. And that is a biblical way of how we apply the word of God to our hearts. So what we have in this final portion is effectively one sweeping final word of application. In other words, it's not enough for me. As a pastor here and as a preacher of God's word, it's not enough for me to stand and to explain some of those difficult things that we've looked at in this great sermon over chapters 5, 6, and 7. And many of you have given me feedback, and it's been encouraging that there are things which have been clarified to you and they've helped you in your understanding. But you know, I have a fear in my heart that it may well be the case that mentally and intellectually that you have an understanding of what these things are, but I have a responsibility to make sure that you don't rest upon that as being enough for your Christianity. We can still go to hell understanding the Christian faith and not knowing it, never having received it, never having lived it out in our Christian life as we should. And our Lord Jesus sets the standard here and the example as he gets hold of his hearers, and he's not afraid, is he, of holding back? And as he has brought these people so far in his journey, and he's entered into all the realms and all the areas, all the facets that comprise the Christian faith, he says to them, but have you entered? Have you entered? You might stand observing all these things as to what a Christian is all about, but have you entered? We have to grasp the significance of this day. It is an indisputable fact, and I'm not ashamed to say this, and it's the doctrine I love so well within my heart, that the salvation of a soul requires a divine act of God upon it. You are not saved by yourself. It is God that saves you by his grace through faith, not of yourselves, as we're reminded in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. But I also remind you, that is not the perspective that is before you here. The very angle that the Lord addresses is one where man is being addressed in his very heart as to what he has done with these things. That's the great challenge of the gospel. That's the method God uses to awaken people to Christ. That free offer of Christ. You might say, well, where's the authority to do this? Well, have you noticed at the end of the great sermon in verse 28, the people were astonished at his doctrine because he taught them as one having authority. This was the authority of the God-man. As he said, enter in. So I want us to look at this classic text for what we might call evangelistic preaching. And I want us to look at the broad or the narrow way, which way to go. And there are a number of things I want to leave with you this morning. First of all, I want to remind you of the necessity to know these ways. The necessity to know that these ways exist. And in fact, this is the main division of life in general. Now, the main consequence of these words is that our Lord does not hold back from honestly presenting what the Christian faith is. I want you to get that this morning. Christ isn't holding back here. He's telling you how it is. He's not dressing up this picture. He's not trying to sweeten the things of God. He's reminding you that you are confronted with these ways, this broad, this wide way, this narrow, straight way. And that's all that you are really presented with in life. Nothing is worse than ambiguity when it comes to matters of life and death. I think that's one of the most tragic things. And you find it in the religion of men. That's what you do. You go to someone, and of course, they have their own religion. and in a sort of human sense, of course, they're entitled to, but you go to ask them, how do you have peace with God? How will you be made right with God? What confidence do you have of being right with God and not being punished for your sins? How will you be found in heaven? And there is ambiguity. There is a stammering. There's a stuttering. There is this confusion. I'll wait and see. And if I do this and this, and we'll see how things are. And you've got to tie this into it. And you've got to be accomplishing all these things. That's confusion. Christ doesn't set confusion before his people, does he? He makes it very clear, very straightforward. Nothing is worse than ambiguity when it comes to matters of life and death. And let me say, flowing out of that, there is nothing worse than a false representation of the gospel when men and women and young people need to know plain facts. Now that's in many ways the greater problem we face in the church. In both respects, the gospel of our Lord Jesus stands apart. And I want to make this clear before I continue. You see, the words that the Lord spoke here were not intended to baffle you. And I've got no intention of baffling your mind. And I try, with the help of God, as much as I can, to present what I say in a way which I trust is concise and clear. And even the little ones can try to understand parts of it. And if I want to make one thing clear, is that the way to God is a straightforward way in Jesus Christ. It is clear in that sense. The Bible presents you with plain facts that are undeniable. God exists. That's your starting point. Always is. And then flowing from that, we are then aware that we have sinned before this holy God. And then by the very nature of God, we understand God must punish sin, and God does in an inflexible manner punish all sin. Even those of us who are saved, sin was still punished in Christ. Man's own righteousness, accordingly, is not sufficient. God alone saves, which he does through and by his grace in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and sinners receive that alone by faith, alone in Christ alone. And armed with that message, my friend, the Church of Christ and the people of God from the very beginning have gone to the four corners of the earth. And they have translated this message into every language that is possible. And they have sought to reach men and women with that news. And it's that gospel which has turned lives and society and civilization upside down. And again, I say this is the uniqueness of the Christian faith. No other religion has done this. It hasn't. Skeptics live to accuse us of causing war and strife. The reality is they have failed to discern what the true face of Christianity really is. And they have failed to see that the world has been dramatically changed and God's judgment restrained by the preaching of the gospel. I say this because I'm getting to a point here about the necessity of these ways. There's no ambiguity in the presenting of Christ, but I must also say there must be a true representation of that gospel, of that message. And surely the most damage has been created, and Satan knows this, by a false gospel, by an incomplete message, by a sort of biased emphasis in many respects. At worst, it presents itself in a form of so-called Christianity that we might call easy believism. Now, I think that's sometimes a word that is bandied about a little bit too much, and to be fair, it should be used with a bit of qualification. But at its worst extent, the idea is presented about this Christian faith that everything is just easy. I've said something so that I've qualified what I'm saying here. It is a straightforward, uncomplicated message. But in terms of the way to it, the Lord says as much here. It is a narrow way. It is a narrow gate. The very language speaks of restriction to a certain sense, even of things hindering us in the way. If you search the scripture, nowhere do you see that Lord Jesus Christ somehow presents his, the message, the gospel, in this sort of casual fashion where it's almost coming across that you just have to sign up and don't worry about things afterwards and it'll all be fine as it is. No, when Christ preaches the gospel, he shakes the foundation of people's hearts. And I can give you examples. In Luke 14, verse 27, the Lord tells us about this broad, narrow way, and he gives us an illustration. And he says, which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost? And that's what true evangelism will be. The necessity of the ways is this, that I present before you Christianity in all of its glory, Christ in all of his glory, but I say to you, you've got to count the cost here. You've got to realize that it's a hard thing in many ways, being a Christian. God will be sufficient and sustain you in the way, but there are many things that comprise this narrow gate and this narrow way. The Lord was not obscuring the message. In fact, he was actually clarifying it, making it very clear. People have to be informed or else it's deception. You know, that's sometimes why we are suspicious about salespeople, aren't we? Whenever they, you know, we come across them and they've got something to sell, especially if it's a second-hand thing. And what they do, they present all the positive sides. And there's a bit of a dealings with this with cars recently. And I take the opposite angle. And I did it with my previous car as I sold it. My advert was actually labeling all the things that were wrong with it. And I thought, well, that would just get it out there. This doesn't work. The door doesn't shut properly. There's a squeaky noise. The brakes are a bit funny. And if it sells, then at least I can't be accused of not telling the truth. And it worked. And maybe it's a bit of reverse psychology going on there. But, of course, you get people, and they want to cover up certain aspects. Present only what they might think are the appealing things. And you get that in evangelism. You get that in people that think they're preaching the gospel. They hold back on hell. They hold back on the narrow way. They hold back on repentance. They hold back on a life that is where we crucify the flesh, where we die to ourselves, where we can't be like the world. And they present the sweet things. They sugarcoat the gospel. You'll have joy unbounding, peace with God, heaven to come. And they have sold a message. It doesn't matter if hundreds of people have signed up for it. They have not known the complete message. And therefore, they have not understood that there is a broad way and there is a narrow way. There is a necessity for these ways. Secondly, let's look at the outcome of each of these ways. I'm really going to go in reverse order here of our scripture. Verse 13 and verse 14, that leadeth to destruction, the Lord Jesus says. And then he says that leadeth unto life. It's simple, isn't it? Two ways. Dear friend, we have here one of those many examples where to deny the reality of eternal existence after death, of an eternal torment and punishment, even though it goes against the grain. Even though you stop right now and you think about it, eternal punishment, an everlasting punishment for sin, how can that be? And we hold back a little bit. And yet the Lord speaks of these ways, and I say to you that there is no sense in the Lord preaching what he preaches there if we do not understand that the Lord is warning people against eternal destinies, eternal hell, eternal punishment, and saying to them that there is eternal life. Why the urgency? If there is no punishment for sin afterwards, if there is no awareness of that eternal separation from God and the agony that will be and that out the darkness that a sinner will endure in the wrath of God, then why would there be urgency to strive to enter into life? Why? You see that? Do you see the logic? You see what I'm trying to say? Why the solemn warnings attached throughout Scripture? Why are you referred to people at the end of being foolish and wise? If there's nothing afterwards, does it really matter what way you choose? The plain fact is that in addition to Jesus Christ preaching to people, that there is this cost not just in life, but my friend, there is a cost in death, and there is a cost in eternity. That's it. The cost that spans life and death and eternity as well. And that is the aspect of Christianity that we ought to grasp here. That the Lord is reminding us here that there is an end to these ways. And you say, well, when I hear about this narrow way and this straight gate, this restricted way, as we shall see exactly what it is, it sounds tough, it sounds too much. That's not what I want to enjoy as a Christian life. And the Lord is saying, but it leads to life. The blessedness of being with God. In other words, the way characterizes the end. You really think it's possible that we can have a broad experience in the Christian life, a life characterized by all the world, and then think, heaven at end? Oh, the entrance will characterize the way will characterize the end. The one is true of the other. The genuine Christian is one who has entered through the narrow gate, Jesus Christ, and whose life is bound up with him, and whose affections are set on that which is above and not on that which is of the earth. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Is Paul in isolation? I'll stand by and say, Paul, well done. You've done this. You're crucified with Christ. We admire you. No, he's not talking just about himself. He's saying this is what every Christian should be. I am crucified with Christ, he says in Galatians 2:20. Nevertheless, I live. Some people are afraid of this. If I truly become a Christian, if I truly go through that straight grade, then life as I know it is gone. I have to give up all these things. Yes, you do. I'm not going to hold back. Yes, you do. There is repentance, true repentance. But then you have life. Paul says, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I like to think of that verse as the doctrine behind Matthew 7 and verse 13. Enter in at the straight gate. Jesus said in John 8:21 unto those that were hearing, the unbelieving Jews, I go my way and he shall seek me and shall die in your sins. And whither I go, you cannot come. He's saying, I'm going to one way to this glory. You can't come because you've died in your sins. And so the end is in view. One way leads to everlasting life. The other one is eternal torment and destruction. Thirdly, let's look at the pathway that characterizes these ways. When the Lord Jesus brought his sermon to a final close, he initially did so with the pressing call to enter. And I want to leave that to the last as I apply the word of God to your hearts. But we want to notice, first of all, how he developed, by way of contrast, the broad way and the wide gate. And notice how he does this in verse 13. He initially gives the command. That's what it is. It's in an imperative. If you know what the imperative is in the Greek, it's an active tense as well. So it's an active command. This is what you must do. And that's effectively what enter in. It's an active command to your heart. But what the Lord does to enforce that, he reminds you that there is this other way, this broad way, this highway, this freeway, this motorway, if you want to sort of have a more of a closer illustration in terms of our understanding, the broadness, the span which it has. He describes it as being spacious and wide. And of course, that very language means it's accommodating and it's popular as a result. It is possible that the Lord Jesus, when he was using this language of the broad gate and the narrow gate, was drawing on a feature of ancient cities. And of course, we don't really have so much these days. And that would be the wall that was around the city. And again, most likely around the wall around Jerusalem. We know certainly in the days of Nehemiah and so forth, this was the gate. There were various entrances. And in many of these walls, there would be a main entrance. There would be a broad gate. I have no problem maybe envisaging something what that gate was like. Maybe it was very attractive. Maybe there were carvings and writing and inscriptions upon the gate. And it was imposing and it was impressive, and it would draw the attention of the people, and the great numbers would start to throng towards that gate, and it could let many people through all at one time. And as the gate opened, it opened onto this wide expanse, and they could quite happily go along. It wasn't a broad gate that began to narrow and was almost like trying to get them in the wrong way. No, it was broad in its continuation. And I see now multitudes walking down that gate around other parts of the city. Maybe you'd find in a narrow gate. And it was more simple and straightforward. Maybe less easy to access and get through. And the way afterwards was also narrow. It went to different parts. But that's the sort of imagery that you have here. So the Lord is saying in all of this that there are certain things that we need to be aware of here. That when you understand which way to go, that there is this broad, attractive, popular way. And he says something that is quite startling in verse 13 at the end. He says, many there be which go in thereat. Now this raises a bit of a debate and a discussion. Will there be more people in heaven than there will be in hell, or more people in hell than there will be in heaven? Do we have answers to these things? Well, I don't think that really is the route that we should be going in our thoughts here. Certainly, we should say that when you look at what the scripture says throughout the word of God, that in a believer's respective generation, the Christian church is viewed as a remnant. Now, you might argue with me, but that's what the Bible says. You can go to many examples where the Lord Jesus in Luke 12, 32, he said, fear not, little flock. We read also of other occasions of when God's judgment came upon people, and in the days of Noah, it was only few in terms of those that were alive in the ark. We think of Lot, of course. It was only a number that was delivered from such a wicked city. Even in the days of Jesus Christ, there were periods when multitudes appeared to walk with Jesus Christ. Multitudes walked after him. Great numbers were there. But when he started to really drive home the message of what a Christian was all about, and it became hard, the Bible says in John 6 that many of them turned back and walked no more with him. Many turned back. Well, I will say that in every successive generation of the Christian church, the appearance is that we walk as a remnant. So that sounds very depressing. But it's realistic. I'm not saying that great numbers won't be saved, because they have done and they are. And in fact, one of the greatest portions of scripture along these lines is Revelation 7:9, where John's vision says that when he beheld, there was a great multitude, he said, which no man could number. You know, one of the great mercies of God giving us time is that he draws his people in so that multitudes are saved over the generations. In fact, the question was asked the Lord in Luke 13, verse 23. One man came to the Lord Jesus and actually asked a question. He said, Lord, are there few that be saved? What was the Lord's response? Did he say, actually, you're wrong, my friend. Multitudes will be saved. Well, we know there's a great number at the end, but the Lord is dealing with the present moment. What does the Lord say? He says, verse 24, strive to enter in. To the straight gate, he says, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. That's the emphasis. Do you know this, my friend? There are people, and they've been faced with the Christian message, and they've strived to enter in, but they just don't get it. Or they find it too hard. Or they're drawn by sin, and they don't get through. And the Lord is saying here, it's not really about whether you sit down and count up all the numbers and say, are there few or are there many? But just as he would say to Nicodemus and the woman of Samaria, but what about you? What about you? Don't worry about them. You strive. You get right with God. That's what he's saying here. And you know, when you look around, I see a world where it is the remnant church that really does exist. You see it in media, and you see it in politics, and you see it, of course, where the Christian voice is muzzled, where there is a collective antagonistic spirit against the things of God. That doesn't mean the Broadway isn't religious. It's very religious. There's many people walking on Broadway that hold a Bible in their hands. And there's many people on Broadway that piously bow their head in prayer. And there's many people on the Broadway have sat in church, maybe even in this church. They're still outside of Christ. The Broadway accommodates everything. Can I say to everyone here, but especially the younger ones who are present, don't assess or don't discern the things of God or the Christian faith by what is popular. One thing that always really irritates me, and I can say this here with a bit of freedom, is that when Christians appeal to so-called celebrities being saved, if they genuinely are converted, wonderful. So I want to see a change in their life afterwards. But I don't want to get down that route where we sort of come along and say, so-and-so is a Christian. That makes it so popular. You know, we can sort of push people in because we've got a celebrity now who's a Christian. The Lord is saying here, it is not a popular way. And I'm not going to hold back here. It's a hard way. It's a testing way. It scrutinizes us. It searches us. And one of the things that worries me so much is when I see so-called ministers and pastors and churches, and they are tripping over themselves to make church broad. Make worship broad. Making things so appealing and acceptable because we can get all the multitudes in. And Christ is saying, it's a narrow way. It's not a popular way. It's one person at a time. One man likened it to the turnstiles that you get sometimes into, you know, stadiums and so forth. You don't go in with five or six bunged in at a time. You get stuck. You have to wait your turn. You go in. It's a process. It's a restriction. Narrow. You'll think about it. You have to count the cost. The broad way, the world, is the very antithesis of Christ and his way. The narrow way is the way of righteousness in Christ, holiness unto God, and obedience. And my dear friend, I want to finish with this last thought. Look at the entrances for these ways. Do you notice there's no invitation to the wide gate? The Lord says, enter in verse 13 at the straight gate. He doesn't tell you to enter into the wide gate. Do you know why? Because if we are not saved by very nature, we are all in that way. That's where life's journey begins, really. And that adds to the emphasis of what we have here in verse 13. Because by our nature, being born as sinful creatures of Adam, we are already and have embarked upon this wide, accommodating way, and we've started to go down. Maybe it's been several years now in that respect. The command is this: turn aside from that way. Now, what is the language of verse 13? Because it's very important. The Lord says here, enter. Now, if you compare it to Luke, when the other example of the same sermon is given here, Luke 13, 24, the Lord says there, strive to enter in at the straight gate. He uses this verb, strive. The word strive in the original Greek has the idea of struggling. Do you realize that? In fact, if you look at the original Greek in its form, it would give you our English word agonize. That's where the word agonize comes from. Agonize? Don't I just put up my hand in the air and say I believe and I'm saved? Accordingly, there's much more in this. Strive. The literal form of that word is competing for a prize. We've got sports day coming up, don't we, for some kids at schools. I have this living memory of Zachary doing the egg and spoon race. Such was his determination to win, he went with the egg on the spoon and ran. there was no balancing of the egg. He was striving to win, even if it was plain cheating. And then the parents come along, don't they? And, oh, I don't want to do this. You know, I don't want to. And then they get jumping up and down, stretching. They want to go for it. They want to win. They want to strive. When you're striving to win the prize, there's effort put in. You don't see lethargic athletes, do you? Just pondering up to the line and just casually entering into a race. There is this urgency because you've got to win. So I will put every ounce of effort into what I'm doing here. Do you think the things of Christ should be any less? There is this thought here, strive to enter in. Now, there is a certain narrowness which is accommodating this way. It may not be initially attractive. I think the idea really is that you can't go in with your burdens. If you think of Pilgrim's Progress when he had the sack on his back, there's no way that he's going to enter that narrow way until he drops the sack, the burden, until he repents of his ways. And my dear friend, the narrow way, it might not seem multitudes going that way, but it's the way to life, and it requires repentance and denial of self and leaving all that you have at the gate to be humbled like a little child. You're not brazenly, boldly striding through. Here I am. You're humbled on the dust of the ground. You're confessing yourself a sinner before a holy God, and you go with humility, and you say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But you strive. Because it's a struggle, and it might meet with disapproval, and it might not be popular among your friends, and it might mean you've got to start giving up things and repent from sin, and it might mean that people will criticize you, but it leads to life. It leads to life. And if you want the world, and if you want the praise of men, then you just keep on going on the wide way. Leads to hell. Can I ask you as I finish this morning, have you done this? Have you done this? I have no care really about the background you have and what you've done and what you haven't done. I'm saying in the quietness of your heart, I know some of you well, I know some of you not so well, but I ask you this, have you entered into life? You got before God and said, I need Christ as my Savior. You do it now. You can cry to God now in your heart. You can speak to me afterwards. You can ask to meet with me, but I urge this upon you, as Christ did with his authority, enter the straight gate. Because it's a narrow way, but it leads to life. May God bless his words to our hearts. Amen.